And I'm not talking about maintaining moral purity here, although that is difficult. What I want to talk about is setting aside a specific part of your life where you find on a regular basis a quiet place and in which you spend what we often call a quiet time with the Lord. I mean, wouldn't you agree with me that the university campus is the hardest place in the world to have a quiet time and a quiet place? In the first place, where is there a quiet place in the university? I mean, at all hours of the night, at least when I was school, there was not such a place as a quiet place unless I got out of the dorm. First thing I had to do was get out of the dorm. And the second thing I had to do most times was get off of the campus just to find a quiet place. But then, you know, there's so many things that happen, you know, while you're at school. There's so many things going on, and you got to do this, and you got to study for that, and you got this meeting to go to, and, you know, your schedule's crazy, and when you can, you sleep, and when you can't sleep, you bother the people who are trying to sleep, and that's a big job in itself. And so when do you have, you know, a quiet time? Where do you go to do that, you know? How can you fashion in your life a specific part of every day that you give to the Lord? Now let me just preface everything that I'm going to say, and I'm going to be very careful here with your time because I know that you've got a lot of things to do even this evening. Over the years, my avocation has been reading Christian biographies. Okay, I have had them by the hundreds. There was a time in my children's life when the only way they could get an allowance was to read a biography. I gave them $1 a book. I said, you can be rich or poor. And depending on the season of the year, they were rich or poor. I wanted them to read about men and women of faith, especially people whom I would consider world changers. And I'm going to confess to you that I have never read the biography of any of these individuals whom God used to remarkably change the course of Christian history, affect it, impact it. I've never read of any one of those people who did not have a consistent, disciplined time with the Lord. Not one. They were people who spent time in the Word and people who spent time in prayer. You know, if I were to take a poll this evening, you know, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I wonder how many people would say, well, you know, my prayer time, Tom, is sort of like the prayer time of probably Martin Luther, you know, the probably the greatest figure in the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther said one time, he said, I have so much to do today that I cannot begin to get it done unless I spend at least 3 hours in prayer. Most of us say, I have so much to do today that I can't spend my normal 3 minutes in prayer. Probably not any takers on the Martin Luther schedule. I mean, after all, let's be realistic. You're at university. I wonder if there's anybody here who would say, well, mine's not like Martin Luther, but mine's more like, my prayer time is more like David Brainerd. Now, let me just tell you, David Brainerd did not actually complete university. He was kicked out of college for saying that his professor had no more grace than a chair, and so that got the professor upset, and so they threw him out. So he, on the eastern seaboard of this nation, back in his very formative years, he decided to carry the gospel to the Indian population. And at that time, there was really, you know, there was not a lot of happiness shared between even the various tribes of Indians, and especially between the settlers and the Indians. And so Brainerd said, you know, I'm just going to go share the gospel with these people. And he was a man of incredible prayer. He died at the age of 30, by the way, not at the hand of the Indians, but because he had what we would call tuberculosis now. They call it consumption then. But in his journals, if you ever get to read Brainerd's journals, he says, for instance, as I knelt today, I coughed and splattered the snow with my blood. He said, on another occasion, he said, I reached out to pick up what I thought was a flower. It was a part of my lung instead. He said, on one occasion, he said, my fever was raging, but he said, I knew I needed to pray. He said, I knelt to pray, and the snow was at my shoulders. And when I finished my prayers, I couldn't touch the snow with the tips of the fingers on my outstretched arm. And Brainerd just prayed, and God brought an incredible, one of the most incredible revivals in the history of this nation. And among the people on that eastern seaboard, probably not a lot of takers on that kind of prayer life. What about Hudson Taylor? Hudson Taylor was the founder of, it's called Overseas Missionary Fellowship now. It used to be called China Inland Mission. And he went over and just got swallowed up in the guts of China and just determined that he was going to be supported solely by God. And he took missionaries over there. And those who traveled with him said, no matter how grueling the day was, that you could count on this, that at 2 o'clock in the morning, there would be a rustle behind the curtain and a flicker of a candlelight. And from 2 o'clock until 4 o'clock every morning, Hudson Taylor would have his time with God. And that China Inland Mission, incredible work. I mean, just literally hundreds and thousands of people came to know Christ and continue to do so many, many years later. Hudson Taylor was challenged, by the way, by the prayer life of a guy by the name of George Mueller. I mean, most of you have probably heard of George Mueller. You ought to read his biography. He was drunk till the age of 26, got converted, and he looked around for some platform that would show the greatness of God. And so he started these orphanages, not because he really particularly cared about orphans, although he did, but because he realized that that was a way, since it was not a real popular ministry at that time in England's history, that was a way he could show the glory of God. And so in his lifetime, ultimately he was caring for over 2,000 orphans, feeding, clothing, housing, educating them, solely in answer to his prayer life. If you walk up to him and said, you need money, he'd say, you know, my bank account's flush. You need food, he'd say, you know, plenty of food in our pantry. And yet day by day, he would just go before the Lord in prayer, and God would meet the needs of these orphans. I mean, like, you know, they'd come to the table, there'd be no food on the table, no food in the kitchen, no food in the pantry. And he'd say, okay, kids, let's bow our heads and ask God's blessing on the food. And while they were praying, you know, I mean, there'd come a knock at the door, and this guy'd say, you know, Mr. Taylor, you know, crazy deal, I was supposed to cater a party, and it's the wrong night, and I've got these wagon loads of food, and, you know, I don't know if you can use them, but if you can, you know, they're here for you. And he'd say, you know, come on in. You're about 5 minutes late, but, you know, come on in. And incredible prayer life, you know. John Hyde, by the way, also died at about the age of 30. Praying Hyde of India, they called him. And he was really encouraged by the story of these guys. And so when he went to India, when he got on the ship, somebody handed him a piece of paper and said, you know, John Hyde, you need a great work of God in your life. And he said, you know, I'm going, they're staying. Let's see who needs a great work. And so he just crumpled up the paper and threw it on the deck of the ship. But later he went back and got it. And he said, you know, you're right, God. I need a work in my life. And he began praying that God would let him lead one person each day to Christ. And for a year, it happened. For an entire year, he averaged leading one person a day to Christ. Just in, he'd pray till about noon. And then he began to pray for two, and then three. And the year that he died, he was leading an average of four people each day to Christ. And this was just in answer to prayer. Now those are just, that's just a handful of hundreds of people that have really changed the course, impacted the course of Christian history, impacted their campuses. And by the way, the greatest movements of God in the history of our nation have inevitably begun on campuses. There have been others. There have been prayer revivals, like the great prayer revival of Jeremiah Lamper. But the truth of the matter is most have started on campuses. And it's because they have found people who are really willing to do what I'm talking about tonight. And that is set aside specific amounts of time on a daily basis in which you meet with God. A quiet place. Find a place. I mean, you know, make an agreement with your roommate or do something. You know, hey, this is the place. This is the time I'm going to spend time with God. And in just a few minutes, I'm going to ask those of you who will make a commitment, at least by the grace of God, to try it. I'm going to ask you to give some public evidence of that. Now, how do you get people to do that? I've thought about that for a long time. How do I get you to do that? You know, it's really, preachers are really weird. You know, don't you think we are? I mean, we get up and we want people to do something and we try to shame people sometimes. I mean, I've heard people do that. Try to shame, you know, shame on you for not doing this. And I think that's not going to work. So what I'd like to do in these next few moments is throw out some positive things that you will miss if you don't have a quiet place where you spend a quiet time with God. I mean, I just, like a fisherman, you know, he throws these lures out, and if this one doesn't work, well, then he takes it off, and he puts another one on, and he chunks that out. And if that doesn't work after a while, he takes another one, you know, and he cuts that one off, and he chunks that one out. Ultimately, he's looking for something that the fish will go for. Well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to chunk out about three lures, and I'm going to hope that you go for one of them. And that in the process of this evening, you will decide, you know, that's something that I can't miss. I do not want to go through these years on this university campus without having it said of me and without God knowing and without me having the impact of spending time every day with God in prayer and in the study of His Word. So let me read this scripture. It's in John's Gospel chapter 18. It's an unusual verse for talking about prayer. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the brook Kidron. That, we got our word cedar from that. Before Titus of Rome sacked Jerusalem in 70 A.D., well, there were a lot of cedar trees in this valley, and the brook was called the Cedar Brook. And so Jesus went across. He came out of the Temple Mount, probably, or walked across the city of Jerusalem, across from the Temple Mount, went down to the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. This was Gethsemane. It's right across there on the Mount of Olives. And there was a garden into which He entered His disciples. Now, here's what caught my attention one time. Verse 2, Judas also, who betrayed Him, knew the place, for Jesus often went there with His disciples. Now here's the key. Think about it just for a moment. When Judas took these soldiers out to arrest Jesus, it wasn't just a handful, just a posse. This was a Roman cohort. There were 300 to 600 soldiers. And I promise you, Judas didn't take them on a wild goose chase through Jerusalem, you know, looking up this street and in this corner and that alley. Judas knew where he could find Jesus because the Bible said that Jesus was commonly found in this garden. This was a quiet place where He would have a quiet time with the Father. This, of course, is spoken on the eve of His crucifixion there in John 18. And I'm going to show you this passage of Scripture from the vantage point of the three other Gospels. And let me just throw out the first lure, okay? If you will have a quiet place and a quiet time, it will be a place and a time of communion. That's the first word, communion with the Father. Okay? Communion with the Father. I'll not take the time to read it, but if you were to read this same event in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, beginning with verse 32, this is where Jesus, you know, begins to pray. And in His prayer, we read in Mark's account of this, He prayed, Abba, Father. Now, that's interesting because the word Abba is not the formal word, Father, but it's our word like Daddy, or when we were living in Africa, it would be like Baba. It's an intimate word. In other words, it's a word of intimate communion or communication. And let me just say to you that you will not be able to have intimate communion with the Father on a sustained basis unless you have a quiet place where you spend a quiet time with Him. But if you'll do that, if you'll find a place, just, you know, you may have to wrestle around. I mean, it's going to be hard. You get to find the place. But if you'll find that place and find that time, it will be a time of incredible communion with the Lord. And communion is more than just a one-way, you know, most people's quiet time. They do all the talking and then race off. Communion is a two-way kind of a deal. It's where you share each other's hearts. Okay? Now, I don't want to stay here very long, but on this issue, but let me just make a couple of observations. The first observation is this. I think believers in Christ are ridiculous if you place great value on the counsel of anyone who does not place great value on the counsel of God. You know, the average one of us, we think, you know, there's my secular life. This is school and job and, you know, my physical health and that kind of thing. And then there's my spiritual life. This is the way I am with God. And so if it's a secular life, man, I don't care whether the guy knows anything about God or, you know, school and all this stuff. If I need advice, counsel, I'll go to them. But if I want spiritual counsel, I'm going to find somebody who's real spiritual. But the truth of the matter is, God does not divide your life up into the secular and the spiritual. The Bible says that your whole life is God's handiwork. It's His poema. We get our word poem from that. Your life is God's handiwork. It is all to be an offering to Him. And so let me just say it again. We're pretty foolish if we place a lot of credence and a lot of value in the counsel of people who do not place value in the counsel of God. Okay? I remember my wife one time, she made an appointment with our children's pediatrician, and he wondered which one of our kids was coming, and she said, none of them. And he said, well, what's the deal? She said, I just want to know where you are with God. And he said, well, I thought you got written down here that you came here because I was a member of such and such a Baptist church. She said, well, it's one thing to be a church member, but I want to know, do you really know Christ as your Savior? He said, why are you so concerned about this? She says, well, you give me a lot of information about taking care of the most precious people in my life. I want to know that you listen to God. Now, just think about that for a minute, but not very long, because I want to turn that coin over, okay? By the same token, I think we are pretty foolish to dish out counsel to other people when we haven't heard from God. You know, your friends come to you and say, hey, what would you do about this? Hey, I wouldn't do that anymore in a minute. Well, I'll tell you how I'd handle her. Well, I'll tell you the way I'd treat him. I'll tell you just one thing. I wouldn't do that anymore. You know, and we just tell, we hear these people come to us, you know, and they come, your friends come to you and say, what do you think I'll do? And we start talking about 150 words a minute, gust up to 160, 70. And, you know, our counsel is not worth anything either if we haven't heard from God. I'm not a real good counselor. For some reason, we have this huge counseling ministry, and I've always thought that I'm a terrible counselor. I'm really direct. You know, somebody comes to me and says, I feel guilty. I say, you are guilty. Be nice. Bye. Next. But the problem was all these people kept coming back, and they were never better. I mean, they come back, you know, it's the same 5% occupying 95% of your time. And it occurred to me, you know, I was giving them information without hearing from God. So I decided I was going to change that. I was going to listen to them and then make this agreement. I'm going to pray about this. If God speaks to my heart about it, I'll tell you what God said. But if he doesn't, I'm not going to share with you. I mean, one lady came in. She was just about to die. Literally, I mean, she had a disease, a terminal illness called aplastic anemia. She quit making blood. And she was about as blue as some of you guys' shirts, you know. Her missionaries. She just, you know, I mean, it was just a bad deal. I said, you know, what can I pray for you? She said, well, before I die, I want to see my son play out his last year of basketball, you know. But on the way out the door, she said, if God tells you anything about this, would you tell me? And I said, yeah, but I won't unless God speaks to my heart about it. Well, I began praying about that, you know. And I said, Lord, you know, show me, give me some insight. Well, one day I was reading the scripture and God just showed me something. And so I called her husband. In the meantime, she's getting worse. She's on steroids. She's just huge. You know how you get. And she just, oh, it's a terrible deal. And he said, well, preacher, you know, she's going twice a week to the hospital for transfusions. And he said, she's at the hospital, but I will bring her from the hospital on the way home by the office if you really think you have something for us. And at that time, they were just saying, you know, just a month or two away and she was going to die. Well, she came by and she said, you know, what do you have here? And I said, well, you know, you told me if God spoke to my heart for me to tell you, and I think he has. I said, did something happen on the mission field that really hurt you deeply? She began to weep. I mean, it's like pulling corks out of her eyes. And then she got mad. She said, I've tried to forget that, and I'm about to die. Now you bring it up, and, you know, I'm so mad. And I said, well, hold on just a second. She said, why do you bring this up? I said, look, you're the missionary nurse, right? And she said, yeah. And I said, well, now look, you know, isn't there something about the way our blood's made, you know, in our bones? She said, yeah, the bone marrow, you know, and everything. I said, well, look, hey, I'm not a scientist, I'm not a physician, I'm not anything, but let me just tell you what the Lord spoke to my heart through the scriptures, not something I dreamed up. Now, it doesn't always happen this way, okay? Let me just tell you, it doesn't always happen this way. But I showed her the scripture. I said, whereas bitterness, broken spirit, dries the bones. I said, you got to forgive. We knelt down, and she forgave those people. And, you know, it's really interesting. God healed her. I mean, right there, God healed her. They went back to mission field for 12 years and retired now. You know, still alive. I mean, God just touched your life. Now, it doesn't always happen that way. But let me just tell you something. That came from communion with the Lord. See? I mean, see what I'm saying? And people are going to ask you all kinds of things. And if you have a quiet place where you can go and spend a quiet time with the Lord, that's a time and a place of communion. And then the things that you say will mean something. The things that you say will have a ring of authority. They will have credence. The things that you say will help people. I mean, it'll minister life to people. It just won't be more stuff. Okay? So it's a time and a place of communion. I hope some of y'all go for that. All right, let me put on another lure here. We'll tie this thing up. I'm going to chunk this out because some of you might not like that one. And let me throw it out. I know you're going to think nobody will like this one, but it'll hook somebody. Conflict. That's the second word. Conflict. It's a time and a place of conflict. You say, well, then why do I want to do that? I've got enough problems in my life. Right. Life has a lot of conflicts. But listen, on this campus, in the midst of all the conflict, and in the midst of all the chaos that just goes on, you know, in the midst, all this stuff, just stuff going on constantly, in the midst of all that, the people who are going to shine like stars against this horizon of chaos, the people who are going to walk calmly in the midst of conflict, are people who learn to fight out their battles in their quiet time. You see, they keep their conflict to their quiet time. One of the founders of this very movement that you are participating in tonight, and one of the men more formative probably than any other in this building being here, E.F. Halleck, many years pastored here, and a great friend of Max's and a mentor of mine and his as well. I asked him, you know, one time, you know, what's the secret of a long pastorate? He said, fight every battle on your knees. Keep your conflicts to your quiet time. See, life's got conflicts. I heard a poem one time that said, when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, and when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, and when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world will be amazed, watch his methods. Watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands. And his tortured heart's crying, and he lifts beseeching hands. How he bends but never breaks whom his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses. And with every purpose fuses him, and by every act induces him to try his splendor out. But God knows what he's about. And see, I've discovered that the longer I stay away from that quiet place, the harder it is for me to remember that God knows what he's about. You know, the more I begin thinking, I know what this is all about. I can handle this thing. Just let me wade into this. I'm going to solve these problems, you know. But the key is to keep your conflict to your quiet time, whether it's a conflict with a roomie or with a teacher or with a, you know, with whatever, just some personal thing. Keep it in your quiet time. Now, where do we find that in Scripture? Well, here again, I won't turn to this passage, but in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, beginning with verse 39, it tells again about the same event, okay, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here's what it says. You physiologist and biologist and, you know, all you guys that know, you know, stuff about the body here, you'll understand this. When Jesus was praying, you know, by himself, he had left his disciples back here, and he's over here praying by himself. And this is a time of incredible agony. In fact, the Bible says an angel came and ministered to him. But it was a time of incredible, so much so that he began to experience a phenomena, which the medical term for it is hematidrosis, or hematohidrosis. And what happens is the capillary action changes, and you literally begin to sweat because you're so, it's such intense agony, you begin to sweat clots of blood. And see what was happening, Jesus, and he was praying, if it be your will, you know, let this cup pass from me. See, the human side of Jesus was in a wrestling match with the holy side of Jesus over this issue of the cross. It was just a horrible thing. See, they were going to arrest him. They were going to take him to the house of Annas, the former high priest. Who knows why? He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the current high priest. And they were going to take him to Caiaphas' house, and then Caiaphas was going to say, it's Passover, so make it a some kind of a governmental problem, a political problem. And so they took him to Pilate, who was the Roman representative, the tetrarch over Judea, which is where Jerusalem was. And Pilate, you remember, said, I don't find any fault in him. They said, well, you better deal with this Galilean. He said, oh, he's from Galilee. So he said, well, you know, Herod, who's got my job, but up in the region of Galilee, he's in town for the Passover, so send him to Herod. And so they sent him to Herod, and you remember what happened? They just beat him, put a robe on him, sent him back to Pilate. And then they begin to scourge him. You know, that wasn't a neat deal. I mean, they tied leather thongs around your wrist, and they lifted you up so that just the balls of your feet touched the ground. And they were bringing two men who were professionals at scourging. Our phrase, to be beaten within an inch of your life, came from this practice where they hit the pro could hit a man so many times that to hit him one more time would cause him to be disemboweled. And so the one was going to start at the neck. Now, they've already pulled out his beard, and they're going to press this crown of thorns, you know, 2 inches long in between his skull and scalp. They've hit him so his face is mutilated. In fact, the Bible says, had you known him when he went in, you wouldn't have recognized him when he came out. And so pulled up like that to give definition to the muscles and create cramps. Well, one was going to start at the ankles, the other would start at the neck, one in front and one at the back. And they would take these straps into which were embedded pieces of glass and metal and stone, and they were long, and they would throw them around the body, and then they would turn their backs on the body, and they would start yanking. And the idea was to shred the flesh off of the body, just to unwrap the flesh off of the body. And periodically, they would stop, and they would untie the victim. They'd pour vinegar on him. And they would put this robe, and they'd play this game called the Basilica, the Game of Kings. That's when they put the shock of wheat, you know, and this crown. And then they would rip the robe off to show the strips of flesh hung to this robe. Now, that's before he ever got the cross. And then they would, you know, he carried this cross out to Golgotha, which is not some beautiful green hill. It's a filthy, foul-smelling place. I mean, the worms crawled, and the flies swarmed, the dust flew, the crowd jeered. I mean, it was awful. And they would drive spikes through your medial nerves and lift you up, and then they drop the cross so that, just like the psalmist prophesied 800 years before crucifixion was even known, the bones would come out of the joints. And the way a man was pinioned on the cross, what would happen is, if he didn't die from infection or from fever because of that or from loss of blood, he would die like as if he were drowning, because there would be gaping wounds. You could see his visceral organs. And he could inhale, he could like that, but he couldn't exhale fully just like that. And so the body fluids would fill up his chest cavity, and the sensation would be like you were drowning. And so this is the horrible way of dying. And so he's there sweating, you know, and you wonder, the incredible thing about this is the big weight was not the weight of his body, it was your sin, mine, because he became sin for us. Think of how bad you felt when you committed the worst sin you ever committed. Multiply it times every sin you ever committed, times everybody who ever has or is or will live, and you get something of the feeling in his heart. And yet, you notice this when you read that he never lost his composure. He never flew off the handle and said, would you quit that? I'm going to handle. No, he never did that. He just ran the show. I mean, he was supposed to be the victim, and he was the victor. He was supposed to be the captive. He was the captain. He said, okay, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Today you'll be with me in paradise. A thirst. I mean, he's calling the shots, see? Well, how could he be so calm in the midst of all this incredible shouting and jeering and beating and laughing and just, you know, mocking from all these? How could he be so calm? Because back there in that quiet place, you got the picture? He fought it out. He fought it out there in that quiet place. And how can you be calm? You know, most people, you know, you get around them, oh, careful, you know, oh, and they're just flying off the handle. How can you be calm? Learn to fight your battles in your quiet time. But if you don't have a quiet time, you won't be able to do that. But if you have a quiet place where you have a quiet time with the Lord, you can fight it out there. You really can. Not everybody likes that. So let me tie one more lure on. Okay, here we go. Ready? And it's the word, are you ready for this? Conformity. Conformity. You will become like who you spend your time with. And if you never spend time with Jesus, you will never become like Jesus. Impossible. That's just a matter of fact. I mean, it's just that's an obvious truth. You're going to become like who you spend your time with. But if you don't ever spend time with Him, you'll never be like Him. It's just true. By the way, if you read in Matthew's account of this, in chapter 26, beginning with verse 39 also, chapter 26, there you find vividly illustrated this whole issue of conformity. Remember, he prays three times. Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he came out and the disciples were sleeping. He said, you know, couldn't you stay awake? And then he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we think, you know, he's saying, well, I know you guys want to stay awake, but your bodies are tired. No, he's talking about him. He's saying, in my spirit, I am saying, not my will, but thine be done. But my flesh is warring against the spirit. I'm saying, if you will let this cup pass from me until I get it together, body, soul, and spirit, it's not going to be time. Well, after he prayed that three times, he came and said, I'm ready. Conformity to the will of the Father. Now, let me just close by saying this. If you truly know Jesus, and not everybody that's religious does. I mean, you can be religious and lost as a goose. I mean, let's face that. I mean, religion's not the answer. And you can know a lot about Jesus. You can go to BSU for, you know, in church and all that kind of stuff, and just know gobs of stuff about Jesus without knowing Jesus. All right? But if you really know Him, okay? If you really know Jesus, then God has one plan for you. And it's the same as for me. One plan. From now till you die, there's one thing God's trying to do in your life. I mean, and that's a fact. Now, the order of worship for your life is different than the order of worship for mine. I mean, the agenda, the way He gets this done is going to be different for you than the way He gets it done in my life. Because we're all different. Well, what is that? Well, the Bible says that God is at work in you to conform you to the image of His dear Son. He is making you like Jesus. Okay? Now, He's going to do that wherever He can find you. But He is going to do that. Now, let me give you an example. Let's take humility. That's one of the graces of the Spirit. I mean, we ought to be humble. Okay? Now, either He's going to find you in a quiet place, in your quiet time, humbling yourself before Him. Or if you won't ever humble yourself before Him in that quiet place and quiet time, and all you do is live this public life, well, then He'll just have to publicly humiliate you. I mean, just some things will happen in your life that will be humiliating and humbling and just crushing to you. I can't believe we were dating for 2 years and He broke up with me the first day of my third year at university. I'm so humiliated. I told everybody we were getting married. I can't believe that she would actually date somebody else. I can't, you know, I can't believe that I didn't set the curb in that class. You know? Everybody else could, but not you. You know? You see, the point is, He's going to get you humble. Are you with me on this? So why not just go along with Him on this thing, okay? And why not get with Him and be a little proactive in this business of being conformed to Jesus in your quiet time? I have a friend who really aggravated me over the years. I mean, he really did. He would call me and say, "Well, Tom, what's God teaching you these days?" Don't you hate that? You know, you have to make stuff up all the time, just to keep him happy. "Well, you know, I've been dealing with the Deuteronomy of the church lately and the sovereignty of God. And, I'm dealing with these big issues, the predispensational, hyper-Calvinistic, you know, you just make up stuff. Just make up stuff, you know." But the matter is, one morning he said, "Well, I got an answer. As God, I do me how I want." He was, "You are." "Yeah," I said, "Help me how I want." "What do you got?" "You know, commercial, doesn't it? You know, I got a new gospel. You get everything you want. You know, 2% tithe. 6 commandments. You know, everything you want." Now, he said, What do you mean? How do you get everything you want?" I said, "Well, here it is. I said, if I could just get to the place in my life where all I wanted for my life was simply all He wanted for my life, then all my life I'd have all I wanted. And He'd have all of me He wanted, right? If I could just get to the place in my life where all I wanted was all He wanted, then all my life I'd have all I wanted. And He'd have all of me that He wanted." Now, the struggle is getting there, okay? I understand. The struggle is getting there, and I'm not there. I mean, I just learned that that's the secret. I'm not there. But I tell you this, the best place to be conformed to the image of Christ, I mean, to really find His heart, to really find His mind on the issue, is in a quiet place where you spend a quiet time with the Lord on a regular basis. Did you know that if there has been one major emphasis sounded in this building through its entire history? One major thing to students, generation after generation after generation, it has been this: you will never rise above where you are in your time with God. You can't go beyond that. I mean, you may get out there for a little bit. I mean, human effort. I mean, just not being lazy will take you farther than 90% of the people in the world, just the energy. But there will come a time in your life when this wonderful Tower of Pisa, which you have constructed of your life, will begin to lean precipitously if underneath it there is not this foundation of spending time with God every day. Time in the Word, time in prayer. You say, okay, what's the formula? You give me the formula. How many hours, how many minutes? I'll sign it. No, that's not the issue. The issue is saying, God, by your grace, I want to be a man, I want to be a woman whose ear you have and whose life you have and whose heart you have. And I realize that it'll never happen. It'll never happen unless I have a quiet place where I can have a quiet time with you on a regular basis. Where will that be? I don't know. For some of you say, Tom, I've tried this whole session tonight to think of where that could be for me. I cannot think of it. I cannot think of it. God will help you. I mean, if you really, in your heart, will purpose that you want to have a place on this campus or in your dorm or in your room or a time, you know, you may have to set it aside so that it's a time when nobody else would even want to be awake or would even want to do. You know, you may have to do something really creative here. But I want to challenge you to do it because I fail. I mean, if somebody had just shared this with me, you know, with a passion when I was a university student, if it had not been for old preacher Halleck having said to us before we went to university, read through the Bible every year, I don't even know that I would have had any devotion time. I don't even know that I would have had a quiet time. By the grace of God, I did. But when I think of what a shambles it was, I mean, it was just a piece here and a piece there. When I think of what a shambles it was compared to what it could have been, I'm so sorry. You know, I wish I had done differently. And I want to challenge you to make that a priority in your life. I want to ask you to bow your head, if you would, please. Lord, I just thank you for giving us this time together. And I thank you for every one of these students. Lord, I just praise you for the privilege once again of just visiting here on this campus and with these great folks. And Lord, I pray that right now your Holy Spirit would do something rather unique, because to make a public, although very personal, give that kind of an evidence that we intend to do something is that's not always the easiest thing. And Lord, my intention would never be to embarrass a person, not a person. Now, while our heads are bowed, here's what I'd like for us to do. If you either have already a quiet place and a quiet time, and will say to the Lord, Lord, by your grace, I intend to strengthen that and will become more fervent this year and more consistent. Or if you just don't, I mean, you just don't have that, but you would say, Lord, by your grace, if you'll show me and give me day by day strength, and I know I'm going to fail, and if you pick me up when I fail and keep convicting me of this and keep my heart hot toward this, keep me accountable on this, I want to have a quiet place, and I'll look for one. I'll get ready tonight. I mean, I really will. I'll just start looking. I'll start making preparations right now. But I want to start and have a quiet place where I spend a quiet time with you. If you would do that, while we've just got our heads about here, would you just raise your hand? Man, incredible. I mean, that's enough to shake this campus, really. All right, now, put your hand down. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand about one more thing. If you go to the trouble to share your intentions with at least one other person who will hold you accountable, would you raise your hand? You're saying, I'll share my intentions with at least one other person to hold me accountable. All right, man, great. Now, Father, you've seen this. whether we think anybody else has or not, Lord, you see it. You said it's better not to vow a vow than to vow a vow and not keep it. And Lord, I pray that you would, by your grace, keep us. Because it's good for us, Lord. It's something good for us. And it's not that you need it, but we need you. It's a place where we meet you. And Father, we do want to be conformed to your image. And we do want to fight out our conflicts in our quiet time. We do want to have communion with you. And with that in mind, we make this commitment. And we pray it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.